without ruling lords, without kings, without genuine masters over us in many senses of the word, we are losing our understanding and respect for authority. I suspect that this has been a gradual thing that's been going on for decades, maybe even centuries. I couldn't tell you how many times in the army I heard a soldier grump about an NCO or an officer saying, "He can't do that to me. He can't say that to me. Who does he think he is?" But the truth is, that NCO, that officer could and did. Those soldiers just had such a poor concept of authority that they couldn't recognize those things. But I can't wholly blame the erosion of authority on our American state. In our passage today, Paul anticipates an argument that even then demonstrated that there were those who railed against the sovereign authority of God. And this morning will be the closing lesson as we've been discussing election, freedom of will, and God's sovereignty over the last several months. So our passage this morning is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verses 19 to 24, I see a typo there. So starting in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." So here in verse 19, Paul begins with, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And we've been working through looking at how Paul has pointed out that the Jews are not participating in the blessings that really is bound up in who and what they are. We've seen the argument that Paul addresses that, well, is God unjust? We've looked at Pharaoh and Moses and how that idea of injustice plays out with them, with their different responses, how Moses came face to face with the power of God and said, "I want to know you more." How Pharaoh came face to face with the power of God and he kept rejecting and rejecting and hardening his heart. So this is continuing in that same argument. And Paul is using really a debater's technique here. He's anticipating an argument saying, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If the Lord is the one who works out his plan, why does he find fault?" Now, when he says, "You will say to me," this is a future tense, and this is just that debater's style. But he's anticipating how his proof that we went over last week, how this proof of God's justice might be received. Why does he still find fault? So this anticipated objection, it's a why, it's a question. It's framed as a question. And the adverb here still indicates that this finding fault is consistent with how God operates. God has found fault in the past, and he still finds fault. But also implied in here is that the one who's hypothetically asking this question thinks that God shouldn't find fault. He's criticizing God for finding fault. Now, this idea of finding fault is an interesting choice of words. It's not denying guilt. All right? The guilt is there. The guilt is not being denied. But rather, it's saying, why is God holding this guilty person responsible? Isn't God himself really responsible? So this is really questioning the legitimacy of God's condemnation upon those who are guilty. And then it continues. It says, "For who resists his will?" And the four here, this is the reason why they're condemning God's choice to God's justice in finding fault. It says, For who resists his will? Now, the noun translated here as will means purpose. And it should be understood as a different word. This is not the same word that we saw last week in verses 16 and 18. English Bible often translates those as will as well. Right? But where those mean more of the concept of desire, this is God's purpose, God's plan. Right? So who can resist God's plan? And the verb here, resist, it's in the perfect. So it indicates a past action, ongoing results. So this is saying no one has ever resisted God's will. It's never been that way. It's still not that way. Who can resist God's will, God's purpose, God's plan? So, and of course, we all understand there's an implied answer here. No one. No one resists God's purpose, God's plan. So if no one resists God's plan, if no one resists God's purpose, then why does God still find fault? You can kind of hear this building. So this assumes a framework here, right, that God's purposes, God's plan, are tantamount to God's actions. If he plans it, it happens. And this acknowledges God's power. Right? God can do whatever he wants. He's capable of making his plan happen. This question is not calling those into doubt. Right? But this questions God's sovereign right to do so. And this undermines really the basis of his justice. So this betrays really the inclination of the one who relies upon righteousness by works, their inclination to find fault with God. So Paul responds in verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" So Paul answers a question with a question. We're taught that's kind of an impolite thing to do, but Paul does it. He says, "Who are you, O man?" And now this "Oh man," here is we see there's not a particular person objecting. This is a general sense. He's a debater's technique. But when he says, "Oh man," and then this isn't like our American, "Oh man." No, he's drawing attention to the fact that this hypothetical objector is human. They're man. Right? "Who are you, oh man, who answers back to God?" And Paul is reminding them of this difference. There is creation, and then there is creator. There's creation, and then there's creator. Now, the word here, "answers back," right, means to criticize against. So Paul is asking this question, "Who are you, O creation, to criticize God?" And then he goes on with some examples. He says, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this, will it?'" Now, here the English does a good job. Molded and molder, they have the same root. It carries on this, there's a connection there. Creator, creation. The same connection is implied there. But here we have the creation is not answering back to the creator, is it? So this is highlighting this distinction between God and man. Mankind is and always will be the creation. God is and always will be the creator. And he has created humanity for his purposes. Now, implied in this is that the handiwork's purpose is apparent by its very nature. A knife is made a knife to function as a knife. It doesn't work as a spoon or a cup. It's a knife. Now, as we saw in verse 16, right, by starting with the question with a negative, right, Paul is grammatically indicating that the negative answer is the only appropriate answer. Right. the thing will not say back to the molder, why did you make me like this? And grammatically, you can't say, it says, well, you can't answer that with a yes. It doesn't work. The only answer possible is no. The molded thing is not going to look back at the molder and say, why'd you make me like this? The positive answer is just not a possibility here. So this question really demonstrates a problem both of attitude and understanding of the divine nature and relationship to the Creator. We've got a problem of heart here. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So here Paul follows on with another question. But this is different here. This one, rather than expecting a negative answer, this is expecting an affirmative answer, a yes. So does not the potter have a right over the clay? Yes, the potter does have a right over the clay. Here, potter is tied to the one who does the molding, the molder. Now, the grammar here, over the clay, it indicates subordination, that there's the potter, and the clay is subordinate to the potter. So, he says, to make from one lump a vessel for honorable use and another for common use. All right, so we have the same source, two different directions, honorable use, common use. So the potter has this authority over the clay that he forms. And this verse doesn't quote the Old Testament, but it strongly alludes to some passages that use the imagery of clay and potter to describe the relationship between Israel and God. So we'll take a look at those very quickly. The first is Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? So here we see Isaiah is using this idea of potter and clay, and again, it's the questioning of the potter. Do you have the right to do this? Can you do this? And of course, we have the same answer, that the potter has the right. The clay does not have the right to turn to the potter and say, why are you doing it this way? Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Jeremiah 18:1-6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So Paul isn't quoting these, but we know as Paul, with his long history of studying God's word, he knew these passages. He's looking back to them and thinking about these as he's making this image of potter and clay. And here we see in these passages, Israel is the work of God's hands. Israel is that clay that God molds as he desires. So here again, Paul is not answering this question directly, but rather he's condemning the attitude behind the question. He's saying that they are doing the very thing which Isaiah condemned, questioning God's authority to do with his people as he likes. So now back in our verse in 21, we need to keep in mind that the potter here is not represented as creating the clay or making the clay, but rather that he has power over the clay. And he's using that power over, the authority, to make vessels. This is talking about fashion for use rather than being created. God made some men of whom are used honorably, and others who are used dishonorably. And this is not saying that they were made for the purpose of honor and others for the purpose of dishonor. This is about actions in life. This is not talking quite yet about the consequences of death. This asks the question, really, is God wrong for using people who will and do reject him? So that brings us to our principle this morning, that God has the sovereign authority to do as he desires. As I've said, Paul uses this debater technique that's common to the time. He anticipates these objections. He teaches a principle. This is not Paul's main point, right? But this is something that needs to be said. God is the creator, and as the creator, he has the right to do as he pleases. Now, many Calvinists stop here and say that Paul has answered the main question. And in a way, he has. If God wanted to, he could rightly do what Paul's objection anticipates, and he could do it without being unjust. He has the right to do these things. And to question that right is failing to recognize that God is God and we are not. Now, as we look around us, we see sin and evil. We see things that happen daily, whether that's somebody opening fire in a movie theater, or diplomats being massacred in their office, children committing murder. We have but to look at the headlines and see evidence that bad stuff happens. Now, people openly demonstrate through their sin their rejection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, some of them even hold this up as a point of pride. But God justly condemns those who have rejected him. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, God's perfect mediator. He rightly finds fault because he is God. But more, God has the sovereign right to work people into his divine plan, even though they reject him. Think about it. We praise God on the one hand that he and his plan cannot be frustrated by mankind. We rightly recognize this is a good thing. Now, can you imagine if God had to depend on us to achieve his goals? He'd never get anything done. Can you just see God thinking to himself, I think I want those Babylonians to scare the Jews back into worshiping me. But how can I convince them not to just annihilate them all? How can I make sure that my Jews don't intermarry with the Babylonians and just become Babylonians themselves? That's a thorny one. No, God doesn't work that way. God works out his plan, and he includes unbelievers. Now, on the other hand, some Christians sit around wondering, debating, if it's ethical for God to use unbelievers. I mean, doesn't that violate their God-given right to free will? Now, that was a joke. You can smile. God does use unbelievers for his own ends, even those who reject his very existence. He accounts for their freedom of choice in his plan so that even decisions they make in opposition to him carry out his will. But then Paul continues. That was the principle that this question is demonstrating a wrong attitude. But then Paul actually answers. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now here the what if creates a conditional question, and we know from past days that You have two parts of a conditional. You have the if and then. Only Paul does his if and never gets around to then. By the time the then comes up, we already understand the if. But God desires to do two things. God's desire is to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And while he's desiring these things, and this is providing the circumstances. This is the setup. God wants to demonstrate his wrath. God wants to make his power known. Now, does this sound familiar? Does this sound like Pharaoh? I have raised you up that my name may be spread throughout the whole earth. Yet, in these circumstances, in this up, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the perfect tense here of endured indicates a past and continuing endurance. He has shown endurance in the past. He continues to show this endurance. God permits those who reject him to continue to exist. He permits them to continue to oppose him. And he does so exhibiting tremendous patience, tremendous forbearance, as they repeatedly reject, as they repeatedly sin against him. God is patient. Now, this vessels of wrath looks back to verse 21, talking about the vessels of dishonor. And now we see that those vessels of dishonor are ones that have God's wrath attributed to them. So, and again, we have another participle, having been prepared. So this is now describing the circumstances around these vessels of wrath. Now, the perfect tense, again, implies that past actions and continuing efforts in this preparation. And here is a passive. And the passive is important. I'm afraid I'm pouring a lot of grammar on you. But these things matter, especially when we get into passages like this. The passive here, this is not pointing at God's actions. The passive is pointing on the fact that these actions are being done apart from God. So these actions are this preparation is outside God's direct impact. These vessels have been and are continuing to be prepared for destruction. So this looks back to Pharaoh, who we saw in the previous passage. And the circumstances that we saw with Pharaoh and that hardening process. So that God endured Pharaoh's persistent rejection of him, Pharaoh's persistent rejection of God's power, and did so with patience. So that his wrath would be demonstrated, his power would be made known. But he endured with patience Pharaoh. All right, now remember from last week, Pharaoh wasn't a good guy. Pharaoh's held up to, as opposed to Moses. Moses was the good guy, Pharaoh's the bad guy. So this endurance and forbearance is God's continuing to permit Pharaoh's rejection. And the passive here really reflects Pharaoh's part in the hardening. But if this explains what happened to Pharaoh, here Paul uses this as an example of how God works in general with respect to hardening. All right, so that reflects how God is acting with Israel at Paul's day. How he was enduring with patience their rejection. And in doing so, he was working jointly with them to prepare them for future punishment. Now this looks back to Romans 2. Remember, we jumped into the middle of a book, right? But that middle of the book is predicated on the beginning of the book. And in Romans 2, Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." So God shows patience. He shows tolerance. And this patience and tolerance provides the opportunity for repentance. And for those who do repent, God's patience allows them to experience his mercy. For those who reject God, each rejection only stores up for themselves future wrath, hardening their hearts. And God's patience provides the opportunity for them to continue to harden themselves further. So God's patience is the circumstances, and they continue to harden themselves. So this is Paul's first point here. God shows patience to the unbeliever. God shows patience to the unbeliever. This is Paul's real answer to the question above. God desires to show his power, his wrath, upon those who are our vessels of wrath. God could just take that sinner and say, "You're done. You're gone." But he doesn't do that. That's not what God did with Pharaoh. It wasn't all over after that first staff was thrown down and changed into a serpent. It could have been. God could have said, "Pharaoh, you've rejected me, die." We certainly see the die command given later on. But he didn't do that with Pharaoh. He showed patience. Pharaoh rejected God time after time after time. And God showed patience, knowing that Pharaoh would continue to lie, knowing that he would continue to break his promises, knowing that Pharaoh would continue to harden his heart. Yet God showed patience. Now, some people argue that because God could prevent sin, he should prevent sin. They assert that since God is capable of stopping sin and does not, that he somehow shares the responsibility for that sin. Furthermore, they hold that since God actively uses sinners sinning towards his own purposes, towards his own ends, that God is, in a sense, making them sin to fulfill his plan. Now, that simply isn't so. I don't have the Greek oume to give out the strong emphatic more than that. But that is not the way it is. God is in no way, shape, or form the author of sin. God hates sin, but he views sinners with patience, with endurance. And he treats them with patience, endurance, for his own purposes. Now, this is the answer some Calvinists fail to recognize because they get so hung up on Paul's principle that we covered earlier. God actually withholds his just punishment, punishment that he desires to execute. And he does so for the greater purpose, for a greater purpose than simply squashing a sinner. When God shows patience and endurance towards sinners who do not repent, he does that for a different reason. And that reason is explained in the next verse. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the conjunction here, so that indicates our purpose now. And this looks back to the verb endure. This is the reason God endures. His endurance for these vessels of wrath is for the purpose of displaying the wealth of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So these vessels of mercy are the intended recipients of his wealth of glory. Here we have these vessels of mercy corresponds with the vessels for honor. The vessels which were made for honor that we saw in verse 21 are the ones that God shows his mercy upon. And he says, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, the verb here, prepared for beforehand, is an aorist indicating a completed action. Right? And the active voice indicates that God is the one doing this preparation. So these vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand by God for the purpose of glory. Right? So this is God's grace in action. Right? Preparation in advance of these vessels of mercy. Now I'm going to do a new thing. I don't think I have done any tables before. But here is a table. All right, because we need to look at the difference between prepared and prepared beforehand. All right. Now, I've even got the Greek up there for those of you who really enjoy Greek. Right? But we have prepared beforehand and we have prepared. Now, the tense for prepared beforehand, all right, it's completed in its entirety. The preparation is done. It's an active voice. God is doing the preparation. It's indicative, so that means it's a statement of fact. The preparation beforehand is factual, and it's done. And it means, to the lexical meaning, it means to prepare previously. This preparation was done beforehand. It's completed. Now we look at the entirely separate word that's used for prepared here. It's in the perfect. All right, it's something that has already started, but it's a continuing process. All right, and it's viewed as completed from the perspective of destruction. But the idea is durative. It's ongoing over time rather than completed. The making ready continues. It's passive. All right, the vessels are acted upon. Rather than drawing attention to God's action, that God acts on the vessels, here we see that the preparation is going on is seemingly independent of God's actions. We see this is a participle. Right? This explains the circumstances surrounding this state of preparation, right? Rather than a statement of fact focusing on the preparation. And then we see that it means to make ready. Right? So both these interactions, they demonstrate who God is. Right? They both imply that the audience is watching. The demonstration to those vessels of wrath is making known the making known is to the vessels of mercy. So we have demonstration to vessels of wrath, making known to vessels of mercy. Now both imply there's a lack of knowledge, which is being remedied. But demonstration implies a distance. Making known implies a relationship. And again, this is mirroring everything that we've seen with Moses and Pharaoh. That God spoke through Scripture to Pharaoh, but God spoke to Moses face to face. So these words are very different and point out very different processes that God works through. And finally, in verse 24, he says, "Even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." So now Paul identifies these vessels of mercy, who are also the vessels of honor. All right. The first person plural here is including Paul. It's Paul and his audience. Now, and this is specifically speaking to the state of church-age believers. All right. And it's seen in both the following phrases and really the following passage that we won't be getting into this morning. Now, the verb here, called, is another aorist. It indicates a completed action. And we see that God is the one that does the calling. There's no one else, no other participant. God is the one who calls. God's calling is his grace upon those called. Right, calling here speaks to the drawing of God through the presentation of the gospel. And Paul's use here assumes a positive response of faith. Those called are drawn from two sources. They're drawn from the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the adjective "only" here indicates that some might have expected the calling to be limited to the Jews. All right, that's certainly in line with Paul's argument as he's laid it out. But that's not the case. And here, that "but also" is another strong disjunctive, completely rejecting the former in face of the latter. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are now vessels of God's mercy and were prepared beforehand to participate in God's glory. So our final point this morning is that God shows mercy to the church. God shows mercy to the church. So here we get a beginning of a hint of how Paul views the relationship between church and Israel. And unfortunately, we just don't have the time to develop that into a full understanding this morning. So here it is. God endured Pharaoh's repeated sinning, not only so that his name would be manifest throughout the earth, as we've seen in previous passages, but so he could show his mercy upon Israel. Paul recognized that God was enduring with much patience Israel's continued rejection of himself through their rejection of Jesus Christ. And God withheld the full scope of his power. He refrained from crushing Israel in Paul's day so that he could show mercy to the church. The church was experiencing some of those blessings that were foretold for Israel. God was blessing the church right in front of Israel, so to speak. Israel was a witness to the mercy of God poured out on the church as he made the church a new people, as he made them children of God. God permits sinners to keep on sinning because he uses that to make known so that all can see the abundance of his mercy. God is a merciful God. He withholds full judgment now upon those who do deserve it, so that not only is his power made known, but his manifold mercy is also made known. This isn't a question of why does God still find fault. Rather, here there's the exclamation that even when he finds fault, he is patient so that all will see his mercy upon his people.